Morning again. I'm Chandler Machamel. I'm one of the pastors here. That was Jeff Heiser leading us in worship. We've been looking together at the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to continue doing that this morning. You can turn in your Bible to Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. The passage is printed in your bulletin, or you can borrow a Bible from right in front of you in the pew. And we like to say you can take it if you'd like to. Jim Collins is the name of an author, really a researcher, who has written a few books that are huge in the business world, Built to Last, Good to Great, or a couple of those titles. And he works, I guess, now mostly as a consultant. And he's the kind of consultant who's so sought after that he gets to say, I'm not going to come to you. You have to come to me. They say consulting is good work if you can get it. I'd say that's really good work if you can get people to come to you for advice. But if you get to work with Jim Collins with your business, he's described his process on a couple of interviews that I've listened to. He says, the beginning of the process is we get the whole company in the room and everybody gets out a sheet of paper and you have to write down the brutal facts. You have to confront the brutal facts for us to move toward a solution. You must confront the brutal facts. Now, in life, there are a lot of brutal facts for us to confront. One Christmas when I was a kid, somebody in my family received a Planet Earth DVD set. It was a long time ago. And we popped in one of those DVDs. You can picture the scene. There's a lot of hot cocoa being consumed. There are blankets. There's festivity in the air. And after just a couple of minutes, David Attenborough is describing the scene in front of us where an orca is eating a baby seal. There are many gasps. Even some pearl clutching. And someone in the room said, that's awful. And my grandfather, sitting closest to the TV, said, that's life. Merry Christmas. Well, it is, isn't it? Brutal facts. Perhaps one of the most challenging brutal facts for us to confront as we survey the world and the problems in it is a natural disaster, because we don't know who to blame or who to be mad at. In what we're about to read, Jesus takes his disciples into a storm. Let's see how Jesus reacts and what he teaches us about him and us about ourselves in this storm. Mark 4, 35 through 41. On that day, when evening had come, he, that is Jesus, said to them, let us go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, how we need you all the time. Please show us yourself, show us your Son by the power of your Spirit, and show us who we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to think about this passage in three ways. First, the problem out there. Second, the problem in here. And third, the solution. The brutal fact of our lives is that they're full of storms, be they natural or otherwise. Life is full of storms. So let's think about what happens here. It's nighttime. It's Jesus' idea that they get into the boat and go across the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake, really. And as they're going, the boat begins to fill because of a great big windstorm. There's waves crashing into the boat. And it's filling so much that the disciples, some of whom have sailed a lot in their lives and been in situations like this a lot, they start to think to themselves, there's too much water in this boat and we're going to sink. We think we're about to drown. And I guess in that situation, you might have grabbed a bucket. And so they are grabbing buckets, if they have any, and they're bailing water. They're trying to do what they can to keep the boat from sinking. And it's dark, so maybe it's hard to see who is next to you, but eventually they do a little inventory of who's helping get water out of the boat, and there's one person who's not helping get any water out of the boat, and it's Jesus. And so they go to Jesus, and they wake him up. They ask Jesus this question when they wake him up. Don't you care that we're perishing? Now, there are echoes of that question in another instance with Jesus. In John chapter 11, when Jesus' friend Lazarus has died, both of his sisters are saying to Jesus, I think you could have done something if you'd been here, and he wouldn't have died. And there are people looking on who say, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? In other words, if you cared, you would be doing something different right now, Jesus. Because we're all trying to keep this boat from sinking, and you're sleeping. So what is it in your own life, because this is the human experience, that sometimes things happen that make us look up to heaven and say, God, it seems like if you cared, you would do something different in my life. So what is it in your life that has made you or that you think would make you look up to heaven and say, God, don't you care? Because if you cared, I don't think I would have lost my job. Or if you cared, I think I wouldn't be single anymore. Or if I cared, I don't think that great injury to my reputation would have happened. Or if you cared, I don't think we would have run out of money and had to move. Or if you cared, I don't think that diagnosis would have come. We can find a lot of reasons to look up to heaven and ask that question, can't we? Now, you and I are experts at identifying problems out there, and there are a lot of problems out there. We're pretty bad at identifying problems in here. What is the problem in here? When they wake Jesus up, after he calms the storm, he has the audacity to say this. Look at verse 40. Why are you so afraid? Do you see the water in the boat? Did you notice all the waves crashing? Oh, no, you were sleeping. How can Jesus ask that question? Why are you so afraid? The answer's so obvious. Well, we thought we were going to die. That's why we're so afraid. And then Jesus says, have you still no faith? Here's what Jesus is saying. I know you think that a storm like that is a big old problem. And I know you think that that storm is your biggest problem. But the storm's not your biggest problem. Because even though I calm that storm, there's still a storm going on inside you. You're full of fear. The real problem, according to Jesus, is not the storm out there, but it's the storm in here. And to put it in Jesus' terms, the real problem for the disciples is that they have no faith, he says. That's a hard word. There's a John Newton hymn. John Newton's a pastor from a long time ago in England, and he wrote a bunch of hymns, Amazing Grace being one of them. And he wrote a hymn about this miracle. Now, if you were writing a song about this miracle, might you call it The Power of Jesus? Or Jesus Conquers Storms? Here's what John Newton called his hymn, Be Gone, Unbelief. Here's some of what he says. Be gone, unbelief. My Savior is near, and for my relief will surely appear. By faith let me wrestle with God in the storm, and help me, my Savior, the faith to adorn. Though dark be my way, since he is my guide, 'tis mine to obey and his to provide. Now, this is sort of classic Jesus to make us turn from the problem out there to the problem inside us. I'll give you another example of when he does something like this. There's a brother who comes to Jesus, and in front of a crowd, he says, Teacher, tell my brother to share the inheritance with me. So this brother, this son's father has died, and he's got another brother, and that brother is keeping all the inheritance, and so he's come to Jesus to say, hey, settle this between us. And what he wants is for Jesus to call that other brother to himself and to say, hey, that's not cool. You get some of the inheritance, but you've got a brother who deserves some of the inheritance too. So split it up, and then it's settled. You don't have to argue about it anymore. Jesus says to that brother who asked that question, who wants him to just tell his brother to share the inheritance with him, he says, let me tell you a story. There was a man who got a bunch of crops and they didn't fit in his barns, so he tore them down, he built bigger barns, and he filled them up with all of his crops. And then that night, God came to him and said, you fool, tonight your life is demanded of you, and everything you've stored up, who will it belong to? And then he looks at this brother and says, look out for the desire for more. See, that brother thought his biggest problem was that he needed part of his father's inheritance. And Jesus says, that is not your biggest problem, because even if I give you that, your greed is no match for however much money that is. And don't we know this? Have you been in your career long enough to see your income double? And has your contentment remained around the level that it was 10, 15 years ago, when it was half of what it is now? In the same way, we think that our fear is at the level that it is because of the problems out there. And we think, Jesus, if you just took away some of these problems out here and you brought my problem level down here, my fear would drop too. But what Jesus knows is that our fear is up here, and even if he takes away what we think is keeping our fear up here, our fear will stay right here. And the next problem that's even smaller than the one we're worried about now will rise to the level of our fear. Because the real problem is in here. It's not with what's out there. How do we know that that's true? How do we know that our fear will stay where it is, even if the problems that we can name will go away? One of the reasons we know is because you and I live in simultaneously one of the most comfortable and fearful civilizations of all time. If we were to just share notes with people from, say, 300, 500, 800 years ago and describe our lives, they might giggle at our fear. There's a line I heard Warren Buffett say that I can't get out of my head. He said in an interview that when he drives into his neighborhood, which he self-described as a middle-class neighborhood, I don't know where Warren Buffett lives. He's got a lot of money. He can live wherever he wants to. But he says, when I drive through my neighborhood, one of the things I think is that everyone in my neighborhood is doing better than Rockefeller. Better food, better health care, better access to travel, better clothing. And yet, we fear. So, what's the solution? The solution to the very real storms out there and to the very real storm in here. What's the solution? Here it is. Face the facts and trust Jesus. That's the solution from Jesus himself. You and I do not like to face the facts of our lives. We are pretty good at numbing the facts of our lives. This is part of the reason that we love screens so much. We don't have to think about what's wrong with the world if we stare at our screens, unless we read the news on our screens. It's a real double whammy. It's one of the reasons that we drink. It's one of the reasons our schedules are so full. There's an essay in the Scientific American that was doing a review of 40 years of research on happiness, and here's the researcher's conclusion. What's the best way to be happy as an American? He says, quote, be just rushed enough. Sounds like a very American solution to a very American problem, doesn't it? But if we don't have any margin, we don't have to sit quietly and think about the problems in our lives, and certainly not about the problems in our hearts. We must face the facts. If we face the facts of reality, here's what we'll run into. Sometimes, maybe even oftentimes, God's plan for my life is at odds with my plan for my life. And where's that really evident? In a storm. Jesus brings his disciples to a place where they are out of power. They're out of solutions to their problem. And what they're rubbing up against is, Jesus, it doesn't look like you care, because I would never have drawn up this storm. I would never have said, let's get out into the boat at night when there's about to be a storm. Did you notice how it says that they're afraid when there's a storm, and they're afraid of the storm because they think they're going to die, and then Jesus calms the storm and it says they're filled with great fear? Tim Keller's the first one I ever heard point this out. Now, that doesn't make sense. You're afraid of the storm. Jesus goes, great, I'll take away the storm. And now they're filled with great fear. Why? Here's why. It's because of the question that they ask. Verse 41, who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him. Which means if the wind and the sea obey him when he woke up and calmed them, the wind and the sea were obeying him while he was asleep. He could have told that storm to stop, couldn't he? Long before they got into the boat. But he brings the disciples into that storm, and here's what they have to reckon with. Jesus is the king of nature. He just got done telling a bunch of parables about the kingdom, and now he's showing them, I am that king. He's brought them to the end of their own strength so that they must be asked this question. Will you trust me beyond your own strength? The storm reveals the answer. Do you really trust anything until you have to put your own life into its hands or put what's most precious to you into its hands? Think about watching people bungee jump. Somebody could ask you, you think that bungee cord could hold you? If you say yes, we don't know that you mean it until you hook yourself to it and jump off the bridge. Here's a category that you and I need that Jesus invites us to have. God cares for me even when my life doesn't look like I think it should look. Do you have that category? Because you need it. There are basically two ways to relate to God. You can relate to him like a butler, and butlers are supposed to do what you ask them to do. And a butler who doesn't do what you ask him to do is a bad butler. And if you treat God like a butler and he doesn't do what you want him to do, you will say he's a bad God. Or you can relate to God like a king. And kings get to tell you what to do. And sometimes it's not what you want to do. But you have a choice. Now, to see the power of Jesus and to wrestle with it can be terrifying. So how do you and I go from the great fear of recognizing that Jesus is the king of nature to peace? How do we walk that road? Here's what it might look like. Years ago, in the 70s or 80s, two men went to a department store in New York City and they purchased a lion. You heard that right. They brought the lion back to their apartment. They named it Christian and they raised the lion. A lot of people in their lives told them, you should not have a lion. You should get rid of that lion very quickly. And I don't know when they finally took that advice and decided to get rid of the lion, probably when they realized that the lion's jaws were the size of their heads. But they did get rid of the lion. They took the lion to Africa. I don't know how you do that, but they took it to Africa. Do you buy a plane ticket for the lion? I have no clue. They took the lion to Africa and they went home and they describe their own sadness that they were no longer with their friend, Christian the lion. Preposterous. Years go by and they decide they want to go visit their friend, Christian the lion. Again, lots of people tell them, don't do this. Christian is a lion. He's an apex predator. You don't want to talk to him. But they say, oh, yes, we do. And so they board a plane and they fly close to the place where they dropped Christian off. There's video footage of this. I guess there was a documentary made about it. And so these two men in bell-bottom pants stand on a rock and they look like two cocktail shrimp prepared for a lion. And in the distance, you see a lion who the narrator tells you is Christian walking towards them the way lions do when they're hungry. And the lion begins to speed up. And as he gets close to them, you start to think, am I really about to watch them get eaten by a lion? But Christian does not eat them. He hugs them. Lions don't hug anything. But that lion hugs those two men. And they stand there, what looks like slow dancing, for a little while. And in the background, I Don't Want to Miss a Thing by Aerosmith is playing, so I'm crying. In the longer form of that video, as the camera zooms out, the narrator says in a beautiful English accent, in that moment, they forgot about all the other lions. And you see that around Christian the lion, there are five or six other lions just looking at them. Now let me ask you a question. Who do you think could tell you the most about the potential danger of Christian the lion? Who could tell you the most about the strength of his jaws or the sharpness of his claws? I bet those men could tell you some stories. So why weren't they afraid of him? Because he cares for them, and they knew it. Because he really was their friend. So how do we go from great fear to peace? We have to know not just that Jesus has tremendous power, but that he cares for us. So how do we know that Jesus cares? A few things. First, where is Jesus when the storm comes? He's in the boat. He's not on the shore, which means at least two things. First, it means that boat is not going down. Do you like alternate endings? Do you ever watch alternate endings to Star Wars or some movie you like on YouTube? Imagine this alternate ending to the Gospel of Mark. It's chapter 4, and it says, the Messiah, before dying his atoning death for the sins of the world, drowns. It's not going to happen. That's not how he goes out. Jesus himself says so. You can't take my life from me, but I'll lay it down. Here's the other thing it means that Jesus is in the boat. It means that if you and I are going through anything in our lives that we might describe as a storm, Jesus knows your pain. He's not a far-off God. He got into the world and experienced our suffering. So if you look up to God and say to him, this hurts, he can say on good authority, I know. He's in the boat when the storm comes. How else do we know he cares? I'd like you to imagine two storms for a second. We sort of do have two storms in the passage. There's the storm out there, and there's the storm in here. I know it's a little bit cutesy to call what's going on inside us a storm, but let's be honest, sometimes it does feel like that. If there are two storms going on in this story, only one of those storms wakes Jesus up. Waves crashing, wind howling, he's asleep on the cushion. But when his friends bring their trouble to him, he pops right up. There's a little verse in the Song of Solomon, which is about two lovers. This is from chapter 5, verse 2 in Song of Solomon, where the wife says to the husband, she says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. George Herbert was a poet from a couple hundred years ago, and he wrote about that verse in this storm in a poem called The Bag. Here's what he says. When winds and waves assault my keel, my peace, he doth preserve it, he doth steer. Even when the boat seems most to reel, storms are the triumph of his art. Though he may close his eyes, yet not his heart. He can sleep in a storm, which means he has tremendous peace, but you can wake him up. How else do we know he cares? We know that Jesus cares because he let the storm of the very just consequences for our sin consume him on the cross so that you and I would not be consumed. In the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, who represents Christ, is having a conversation with one of the little boys, Diggory, who's made a big mistake. And the big mistake is that he let the evil witch into Narnia. And he's having a conversation with Aslan about that. And he is beside himself with regret. And he's admitting to Aslan, I did it. I did it. I let her in. And Aslan says to Diggory and to everybody who can hear, evil has come into Narnia, but I will be sure that the worst of it falls on me. There's evil in the world. There are storms in the world, but Jesus on the cross said, I want you to be sure that the worst of it will fall on me and the worst of it will not fall on you. When Jesus was on the cross, he asked his own version of the question, do you not care that I am perishing? Here's how it sounded when Jesus was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus hears silence from heaven. If we could put it this way, to the question, don't you care? Jesus heard no. So that when you and I ask that question, the answer is always yes. Jesus is the Son of God who the Father should always care for, should always give the benefit of the doubt to, should always look after. And he's rejected by God so that we can be accepted. He goes straight into the storm that we deserve so that we can be kept safe. That's how we know he cares. This is the logic, by the way, of Romans chapter 8 in the Apostle Paul, which was your assurance this morning, where he says, okay, I look all around the world and there are all these reasons for me to believe, God, that you don't care. But when I look at Jesus Christ dying on the cross, I have to believe that if you would give me your own son, I have to believe that you care. Even if I'm out of clothes, even if I think I'm going to die, even if I'm hungry, I look right there at Jesus and I have to believe that you care. Tolkien, in a letter to a friend, posed this question. He said, is it not possible that because God has used the ultimate suffering for which we cannot see a clear reason in the death of his own son, that he could take the ultimate suffering and turn it into our ultimate good, that smaller sufferings in our own lives could also contribute to that ultimate good? That's a hard word. There are some of us in the room who will experience storms in this life for which we will not see a silver lining until the next life. And I want you to know that there is a world coming where there is no sickness, no sorrow, no pain, and no death. In Revelation 21, the Apostle John is hearing from Jesus, the Apostle John who was on this boat. And Jesus says, here's what I want you to tell them about the new heavens and the new earth. Say, in the new heavens and the new earth, here's the first thing about it. The sea was no more. No storms. One day they're all coming to an end. The ones out there and the ones in here. Peter was another of the disciples who was in that boat. In 1 Peter 5, he says this, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Can you trust Jesus beyond your own strength? Can you trust Jesus to make everything okay, even if you can't see how you're going to get there? Trust him. He cares. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and for the good news that we have, that he's with us in all of our pain. Pray that you would give us hearts that are willing to trust you beyond our own strength, that are willing to trust you with the things that we can't see, that are willing to trust you even when we look at our life circumstances and it feels like they're not how we want them to be. Lord, give us hearts that trust you. Give us confidence that you really do care. And let your life, Lord Jesus, your death and your resurrection be the foundation of our hope. Fill us with hope as we look at your love for us. We pray in your name. Amen.